Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to hear from your holy word again this evening. Grant that your unworthy servant would preach your word faithfully and boldly to your beloved sheep. Would you give us hearts that are willing, ready, and able to worship you? Would you grant us the humility and posture to stand under your word as we seek to understand it and live by it? Remove every distraction from our minds at this time and fill us with only worthy thoughts of you this evening. And Lord, help us to set our eyes upon Christ, to behold his worthiness, and make us fruitful in the fruit of the Spirit. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to our passage. We'll be looking at John chapter 12, verses 36 to 43. Hear now the word of the Lord. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. John's gospel claims over half the occurrences of the word believe, pistuo in the Greek, in the New Testament. And rightly so. John's own purpose statement in his gospel articulates that these specific acts and words of Jesus were recorded so that you may have life and believe in him. Because belief is the central purpose and motif of John's gospel, one commentator suggests that this gospel must be read as a great conflict between belief and unbelief in the promised Messiah. And what do we see in the first 11 chapters of John? They all seem to point to an outpouring of belief. Jesus has performed incredible miracles that are difficult to fathom. Water has been turned into wine. Bread has been multiplied, and a man has even been raised from the dead. And not only that, far off, estranged people are coming to believe in Jesus. Hated and despised Jews, Samaritans, and even the Greeks. And now in chapter 12, the climax of Jesus' public ministry is upon us. A large crowd of Jews has gathered as Jesus enters Jerusalem, and they cry, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." A number of Gentiles have come a long way to meet him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Even the Pharisees admit, "Look, the world has gone after him." To top it all off, we even have the very voice of God confirming Jesus' identity in front of all the crowds. Surely this is the moment of Christ's glory. But with the sound of the hosannas of the crowd, and even God's audible voice ringing in our ears, we then hear John's solemn statement: "Jesus departed and was hidden from the Jews." Why? Well, in verse 37, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him." We'll look at our passage tonight under three headings. We'll look first at what I call the two faces of the coin of unbelief. We'll see how on the one side, unbelief is a hostile rejection of Jesus. But on the other side, it can also be a failure to accept Jesus with open commitment. And finally, as we wrap up, we'll ask the question, is unbelief worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's evident that in our passage, there are two unbelieving groups of Jews. The first group of Jews did not believe. You can hear almost the exasperation in John's tone. Jesus performed so many signs, yet they still did not believe. What was the whole of Christ's earthly ministry but a grand display of his power and glory? Not only did Christ display complete self-discipline over his thoughts, words, and actions, he displayed authority over heaven and earth themselves. Up to this point, he has displayed authority over the chemical properties of wine and water, displayed perfect knowledge over the hearts of men, power over microbes, viruses, and the molecular makeup of humans, over the ligaments and joints that rendered the man paralyzed, over space and time to multiply bread and fish, the ability to create something out of nothing, abundance out of absence, and even life from death. The very elements of nature, from the great rushing winds to the smallest of human cells, all testified that this is God. And yet, the Jews did not believe. What do we often hear from our neighbors, or perhaps even say ourselves? If only I could see a sign, I would believe. Don't be fooled. The Jews saw mighty works of God from the birth of their nation all the way until our passage today, and yet they did not believe. Consider now who it was that refused to believe in Jesus. It wasn't the ignorant Gentiles who didn't know any better. It was the Jews, God's own people. Was there any group of people more primed to recognize their Savior? Jesus was not some foreigner fulfilling the prophecies of some unknown prophets from a distant land. Israel's forefathers had hoped in him. Israel's scriptures testified of him, and Israel's circumstances under Roman occupation must have made it long for him. And yet, these Jews rejected their own promised Messiah, the one who was fulfilling all the prophecies spoken about them in their very midst, the one displaying his sheer authority before their very eyes. How could this be? How could their own minds comprehend and rationalize the things that they were seeing and their own refusal to believe? Well, verse 34, if you look earlier in our passage, gives us a clue. In response to Christ's message about the necessity of the cross, they quote scripture back at him to refute him. They use their piety, their biblical literacy, to deny Christ. They desired a Messiah of their own design. They preferred a Messiah who would take up the sword against Rome. And thus, they shunned the very Messiah standing before them. Could there be any other word to describe such staggering unbelief than hostile rejection of Jesus Christ? But John is not surprised, is he? Verse 37 is just one clause of a longer sentence. Verse 38 continues, they did not believe in him, so that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. John interprets such hostile rejection of Jesus as a necessary fulfillment of two prophecies in Isaiah. The first prophecy comes from Isaiah 53. With Isaiah, John asks the rhetorical question, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, the disheartening answer of our passage is that the Jews have persisted in their unbelief. Why does John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, choose to include this prophecy here? Well, it's the specific context of Isaiah 53 that adds detail. Who is the Christ that the Jews are rejecting? He is the suffering servant. Consider Christ's lofty position before the incarnation. John says in the beginning of his gospel that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. From that esteemed position, from the heights of heaven, in the presence of God the Father and God the Spirit, in eternal, everlasting, and perfect bliss, God the Son came down and became man. Isaiah 53 continues to testify, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely we can see how this was fulfilled in Christ's earthly ministry, can we not? Jesus had been in their villages, proclaiming himself as the way to life. He visited people whom no one in proper society wanted anything to do with, and he ate with them, earning for himself the scorn, derision, and mockery of their chief religious leaders. He had healed their sicknesses and their physical infirmities and preached life to them. He had demonstrated his credentials to them by means of great signs, all testifying to who he was, God in human flesh. Did they not see how glorious he was? Did they not taste the sweetness of his life-giving words? Did they not tremble in sheer awe that the arm of the Lord that should have been poised to strike them down and crush them was yet extending an open hand, beckoning for them to come and find life? You see, the responsibility of unbelief falls squarely upon their own shoulders. But that leads us to the second prophecy that Isaiah cites, that John cites in verse 39 and 40. Now he cites Isaiah 6, verse 10. Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. If you recall, Isaiah 6 is when Isaiah beholds the glory of the Lord and is commissioned as a prophet of the Lord. What's unique and what's heartbreaking about Isaiah's ministry is that he is not to expect mass repentance, but mass rejection. His preaching would serve to harden the hearts and to blind the eyes of the Israelites. So why does John use this prophecy? Well, if the first prophecy from Isaiah 53 indicts the Jews for rejecting Christ, this prophecy from Isaiah 6 demonstrates the author of their unbelief. God. God has blinded their eyes. God has hardened their hearts. Given the scenario we find ourselves at this point in Christ's ministry, it might be easy for us to question, did Jesus fail at yet another climactic moment in his ministry? Was Jesus' earthly ministry just an abject failure? Did he fail to adequately reveal God in his power and in his message? Were his power and message lacking in any way? Is Jesus really the promised Messiah of the Jews if the Jews themselves rejected him? Well, the inclusion of this prophecy here in John demonstrates that John sees it completely differently. Even as the Jews refused to believe, John understood their unbelief to be in the realm of God's sovereignty. After all, this is how John frames the entire discourse in our passage. Their unbelief, verse 37, was so that the word of God through Isaiah might be fulfilled, verse 38. John thus holds these two realities hand in hand. On the one hand, the Jews are responsible for their own unbelief. On the other, God is the author of their unbelief. Like a lawyer of the prosecution, John in our passage adds offense upon offense to the unbelieving Jews. And the indictment is clear. The Jews of Jesus' age are guilty of rejecting their Lord, just like their forefathers in Isaiah's time. In fact, in their adamant refusal to acknowledge the signs that Jesus did, in their hearts hardened by God, who do God's own people sound like? Do they not sound just like Pharaoh, who could not acknowledge or honor God even after massive outworkings of God's power in the 10 plagues? Do they not sound just like Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened by God until the very bitter end, even as he sank in the depths of the Red Sea? You see, the Jews, God's own people, have become like their paradigmatic enemy in the rejection of the Son. Is it any surprise at all that when Pilate asks them, "Shall I crucify your king?" they answer, "We have no king but Caesar." This leads us to our second point. Unbelief can also be a failure to accept Jesus with open commitment. The first group of Jews rejected Jesus outright, but the second group of Jews expressed their unbelief in a slightly different way. You see, it does say that many, even of the rulers, believed in him, despite not openly confessing their faith. But John seems to leave the matter of their faith as an open-ended question. Why did they not confess if they truly believed? While they must have had some measure of faith, it was a weak faith, belittled by a different type of unbelief, that Jesus was not worth it. John tells us in verse 42 that nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. On the surface, they had good reason to withhold their confession. After all, if you're a first century Jew, where do you have any glory, any social standing, but in the synagogue? Put yourself in their shoes for a moment. In your parents' generation, your nation was invaded and conquered by a hostile Rome. You've had a foreigner named Herod the Great put over you as your king. And if Herod's massacre of all the male infants under the age of 2 is any indication, he's not any ruler you admire or adore. Heavy taxes are exacted upon you, likely putting you near the brink of poverty. You even endure religious persecution, always weary that your local ruler might strip the meager protections you have to worship your God. If that's you, where is your refuge? Where do you find your religious, your political, and cultural identity? For the Jews, that was the synagogue. The synagogue is where you would dwell with your people, worship the God of your people, and have some semblance of belonging and ownership. You see, to be put out of the synagogue meant more than just ridicule. It meant total exclusion from your people, your religion, and your way of life. In our worldly fears, we can certainly sympathize with the Jews who would not confess Jesus, even when they believed in him. But consider that the Lord is a Lord who searches the heart and tests the mind, Jeremiah 17:10. Our Lord searches the hearts of these non-confessing Jews, and what does he find? He finds fear of man and love of the glory from man. Verse 43 tells us that it was all about self-preservation and self-glory. These Jews have made a conscious choice not to confess Christ, showing that their affections are badly disordered. They display a love of self, and that they consider themselves, their livelihoods, their comfort, their honor more worthy than the honor of God. There is a smoking flax of faith in these Jews, but it is ultimately just a smoking flax. This leads us to our final heading. Is such unbelief worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is either a blind, hostile rejection of Christ or a cowardly failure to confess him worthy of our Lord? Our passage begs the question, do you see yourselves in these groups of Jews? Many of you may be believers, but doesn't this type of unbelief permeate your lives? Aren't you like the first group of Jews at times, sometimes blind to the arm of the Lord in your life, failing to see God's power and faithfulness through his providence? Aren't you at times prone to worry, frustration, anger, despair, and grumbling? Aren't there areas in your life where you reject Christ's lordship, desperately clinging on to your pet sins and idols? Don't your prayers often reveal that you have fashioned a Messiah according to your own design? You pray, "My will be done," as opposed to "Your will be done." But aren't you like the second group of Jews as well? How many of you would boldly confess Christ if it meant losing your job, fracturing friendships and relationships, hurting your reputation? Aren't there moments in your life when the fear of man or the love of glory prevent you from doing what God has commanded? Or on the flip side, when fear of man or the love of glory enable you to do what he has forbidden? And aren't there areas in your lives where you reject Christ's lordship? You can have my Sundays, Lord, but Mondays to Saturdays are mine. You can take this sin, but don't you dare take this sin. Dear brothers and sisters, you may have answered affirmatively to each one of these questions. You may be frustrated with yourself, asking, why do I keep loving the sin that I'm supposed to hate? Why do I keep setting up idols that compete with God for my affection? Why do I love the world's synagogue more than the house of God? You may be trembling at how similar you are to these Jews, who even in your eyes are worthy of nothing but condemnation. But if that's you, would you please take a moment with me to look away from yourself and look to our Savior? I turn your attention back to John's citations of Isaiah's prophecies. Why did John cite both prophecies? Couldn't he have just gone away with one? John cited both prophecies in rapid succession to paint a portrait of our Lord Jesus as a glorious yet suffering servant. Can you read Isaiah 53 and not weep? He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, Jesus knew that this was what awaited him, so much so that he spilled tears of blood and prayed earnestly that God would just take it from him. And yet, with unflinching resolve, our Lord and Savior marched on to that wretched cross. As a great hymn says, "What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul?" And again, "When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul." Dear friends, our glorious Lord hung like a sack of meat on that cross, bearing your shame and your guilt. He ran the perfect Christian race, tempted and tried as we are, earned the medal of perfect righteousness, and yet took off that medal and places it gently around your neck as if you were perfectly obedient. Dear brothers and sisters, all this Christ did for you. But John also cites Isaiah 6. Christ's story doesn't end as a suffering servant. No. As we confessed earlier in the Nicene Creed, Christ is seated at the right hand, raised and glorious. Can you read Isaiah 6 and not marvel at his glory? It's hard to imagine the sights that Isaiah beheld of God in his vision. But what was his immediate response? Three little words that encapsulate an entire theology. Woe is me. You tremble with Isaiah as you behold God's vastness, his magnificence, his infinitude, his eternity, his strength, and his righteousness. And yet, this Lord chose to love you before the foundation of the world. Do you not wonder with the psalmist in Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Can you not help but wonder with a modern hymn, "Why have you chosen me, out of millions, your child to be?" What do we have to offer God except our ugliness, our shame, our guilt? Who are we that he has chosen to lavish us, to shower us with his loving kindness, to send his only begotten son to nail our record of debt onto that hideous, wretched cross, and to credit to us his perfect righteousness? Friends, you see the beauty of the portrait that John paints with these two prophecies. Do you see that beautiful paradox? The King of glory wearing a crown of thorns. If you're here today and you do not yet believe in Christ, consider with me the stark contrasts between the unbelieving Jews and their promised Messiah. John describes the rigid hardness of the Jews' hearts with Jesus' soft, tender-hearted appeal in verse 36. "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be sons of light." We have their spiritual contrast, their spiritual blindness, excuse me, to see their Messiah, contrasted with Jesus' immovable gaze at the cross, where he would die for the sins of his people. This gospel was written so that you may believe and have life in him. So I urge you, Turn down the volume of all the other voices in this world and hear Christ's plea. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come and find life in this glorious and suffering Christ today. As we close, others of you may have faith, but it is but a smoking flax of faith, blown to and fro by the winds of this life, dancing around an open commitment to Christ and his church. If that's you, hear Isaiah prophesy about Christ. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Christian, would you bathe yourself in this promise and trust that Christ does not seek to extinguish your faith, but as a good shepherd will gently blow on it so that it may fan into flame. He who began a good work in you has promised to bring it to completion on the day of Christ. And where is he now? But seated at the right hand of the Father, praying for you right now that your faith may not fail. Friends, the threats are real. Jesus himself said that just as the world hated him first, so also it will hate you. When you confess Christ openly, you may lose your honor, your dignity, your status, and your comforts. But the Lord promises that you will gain so much more. Friends, the world may cast you out of its proverbial synagogue because you do not belong. You're not meant to belong. You belong with Christ in heaven. The world may put you out of its synagogue, but Christ invites you into his family. Moreover, you will gain the greatest treasure, your chief good, your chief happiness. You will gain him, Christ, he who is infinitely worthy and lovely. So friends, as you go out from this place, you take up your cross and follow him, your glorious and risen Savior, who suffered for you, remembering who it was that took up his cross first for you and for me. Let us now pray using the words of a prayer from the Forms and Prayer Book. Almighty God, graciously grant that your word, which we have heard, may be inscribed inwardly on our hearts. As we receive your word meekly with pure affection, may our hearts be filled with love and reverence for you. Cause us to bear the fruit of the Spirit and to live in holiness, diligently following your commandments. May it please you to use us to lead those who are lost, wandering and confused into the way of truth. All this we pray for the honor and praise of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.